If you've read the Gospel of John, you know that this is the chapter, chapter 17, in which the Lord Jesus Christ prays the second longest prayer in the Bible. The longest prayer, of course, is the prayer of Solomon at the dedication of the temple. And this is the prayer of Jesus Christ for his own. Before I get into the study this night, it's probably going to take several messages to get through this chapter. I want to spend a little time in it because there's some words I want to call to your attention. I would suggest that in the course of studying this chapter that you do several things with me. I want you to go through and study some things that I'll be calling to your attention. One thing, the fact that Christ is praying for those that were given to him by the Father. That's number one. You'll see that phrase in a number of places. I'll give that to you if you want to mark it down. This is just a preface, so to speak. This is found in verse 2. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. Verse 6. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me. And they have kept thy word. The next place is verse 9. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. Verse 11. Now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee, Holy Father. Keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. And then in verse 12, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Now that's one thing I want you to keep in the back of mind. Now I'm not going to be able to explore this fully tonight, but I hope in some respect. The second thing, of course, is the subject of the word in here. There's more mention of the Word in here, or the Scriptures, if you please, than any other place in the Bible. The only place comparable to it would be the 119th Psalm. And the Lord Jesus Christ, because he was the Word, because he came for a specific purpose to deliver God's Word to man, then he was very conscious at this time, this not very long, just a few hours before he died, very conscious of the Word of God. I would say, and I don't expect I'll get any contradiction on this, but I'd say that the most precious item that you and I possess tonight, that we have, is the Word of God. And I am sorry to say that most of us neglect it fearfully. We don't spend the time in it that we should, meditating upon it. Meditating is a very difficult thing to get people to do today because we've got our mind filled with so many other things. But meditation is a very valuable art. I'd call it an art. And I practice it every day. I found that it's beneficial to me. And I want to just, for a moment, talk about that because I think it'll do you some good if you'll listen to what I have to say. The time to meditate primarily is in the morning. And the reason I say that is because your mind is relatively uncluttered. By the time the day is half over, you've been bombarded by billboards, magazines, radio, television, visual sights, oral sights, your tastes and touch and everything have been at play, and your body and mind and heart have been assaulted by almost everything. But in the morning, it's almost as if God has wiped the slate clean. And if you'll get up in the morning and get a portion of the Word of God, and then meditate upon it. Now, meditation is something that needs to be developed, and here's the way you do it. You take, for instance, a word, like the Word, and you meditate upon it, and you think, now, what is the Word? What does it mean to me? When I talk about that, of course, I always remember that in the beginning was the Word was God, the Word was with God, and so on, and then what is called the great high priestly prayer of Christ here when he talks about giving them thy word, talking about Paul, the word of truth, which we preach, and there's a whole lot of things that you can do on that. the Word of God. Meditate upon it. How precious it is to you. I have thought very much about this lately. I teach, as you know, a goodly number of people around the country, and I'm very, very much perplexed at times about some that I teach when I see so little growth in them, because I know that they don't get into the Word. They're not in studying for themselves, and I feel very strongly about this. I feel that I can come here every other month, I can write a book or send tapes to you and do anything, but unless you personally get into the Word of God and study for yourself and get in and find out whether what I'm saying is the truth or not, I don't ever want you to take anything I say as the truth unless you check it out. I want you to please keep that in mind. I'm not designed and programmed by God Almighty to come here and just drill something into you. I want you to find out for yourself. You're never convinced because someone else tells you. Don't let your mind be bent that way. Always be convinced because maybe you heard it, maybe it'll instigate some thought and create a hungering in your heart. You go and check it out for yourself, and you can go much deeper into it with much more thought, much more preparation than I'm able to do when I come to you. So the second thing here, not only those thou gavest me, is the Word. And then the third thing, of course, is that this is prayer. And I want to talk to you tonight for just a few minutes about prayer. And I want to give you some prerequisites, if I may, for praying. Frank and I were talking about this today. I feel that almost every group we've been so intent upon pursuing the truth and trying to get our minds unscrambled and get set up where we can really comprehend the truth of the Pauline epistles, that I feel that prayer has been neglected to some degree. I'm sure that Frank feels that. And I know I was talking recently to Paul Doyle, and the intimation from Paul was that their prayer life had suffered, and I believe it has. Of course, they had other pressures too, but I find this, the first step on the road to problems in your life usually comes from prayerlessness. I don't believe any home will have peace in it and have the joy of Christ in it unless the people within that home are accustomed to bowing their heads and their hearts together and their minds together and going to the throne of God with their petitions. I have quite often, since Kim and Lauren have been in my company, to let them know publicly that I pray for them. And in their hearing, I pray for them. Take them by name to the throne of grace. Unashamedly have I asked God to save them and to give them this marvelous gift of everlasting life. And I rather suspect that very idea of prayer has had a great impact on both those girls. One I know particularly, having come to saving grace. The other one not yet, but we must remember this. One of the greatest privileges that you and I have, if not the greatest privilege, is to be able to go to the throne of grace and to address God and call Him our Father. It cost a great deal. The highest price ever paid in the entire universe was paid by the Lord Jesus Christ to give you the privilege of not only having His Word to read and to study and to meditate upon it, but on the basis and the authority of that Word to be able to go into the very throne room of God and there to address the God of this universe with such familiar terms as Father. And I would heartily encourage you to spend much time in prayer, not only on your own behalf. I think I've often said that we're so busy praying for ourselves sometimes that we can't pray for others, but I think we ought to start there. After all, if our own heart isn't right, what better way to get in the condition where we can go on behalf of others than to pray for ourselves? And I am selfish in that respect. I do covet God's blessings on my life. They have been many. They've been spiritual. They've been physical. They've been mental. They've been a lot of things. But most of all, I covet spiritual blessings. I think the peace of mind that comes at knowing that your well-being is right with God, that you are pleasing in His sight, that you're living a life that's acceptable unto Him, not because of works, not because of something that you're doing, busy doing something, trying to placate or please God or to appease Him. Not that at all. But to know that your faith is well honed and well sharpened, that it's functioning properly, that you are believing God, and that you're constantly keeping in the mainstream of Christian thought, that your life and your heart, your mind, your very being is based upon the Word of God and the things of God. One thing that you have to make sure that you have before prayer becomes a reality, and that is of your standing in the Lord. I preach a great deal about position and practice. All practice is based upon position. Peter made this statement, and he's well qualified to make it, because I'm sure that Peter had to do this many times. He said, make your calling and election sure. Before you go anywhere, before you take one step, make sure of one thing at least, that you and God Almighty are on peaceful terms, that you have been baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ, that Christ is the head of the body, that the direction for your life is coming from the head who is sending signals to you, that you're functioning in the spiritual realm. And that, of course, is negotiated through the fact that you are a new creature in Christ, that you have been raised up together in heavenly places in Christ, and that if you then be risen with Christ, you're to seek those things which are above, and you're to set your affection on not on things on the earth, for you're dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. That brings me to the second point, not only your position, but also remember that you must reckon yourselves to be dead. Get your position firmly fixed as a fact, and then reckon yourselves to be dead indeed unto God, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. I strongly suspect that many people shrink from crucifixion because it deals with the unknown. And there is a very real sense in where you pray that the crucifixion of Jesus Christ becomes a reality. The hardest work I do as a Christian is pray. It takes more out of me. It causes me more problems. I've had more broken hearts through praying. I found myself literally drenched in perspiration, sweat, if you please. I've laid on my face on the floor and wept bitterly and long over my own condition, that around me. A real prayer, real prayer such as you find here in the 17th chapter of John, is a very, very excruciating experience. Now, I know that we very often bow our heads as we do in the evening when we meet together. Lord, bless us and meet with us and so on. And that's fine. That's one type of praying. But I'm talking about petitionary praying, the kind that gets into where you literally are entering into the sufferings of Christ. And you cry out with Paul, oh, that I may know him and the power of his resurrections being made conformable unto his death. That's what the conformity unto his death does for you. It takes you into that configuration, if you will, please, of the being out of shape that Christ was in this night just before his crucifixion. Another thing that prayer implies, of course, is fellowship. I find it rather strange for many of people that I know. They're married, and they'll sit down and they'll spend endless hours talking with each other. And rightly so. After all, if you love each other and you live in the same household, there should be conversation. And very often the expression of love is made between them. I want you to know I love you and I'm going to miss you today. And they say things like that. They kiss each other and they're gone for the day. They come back in the evening, the same thing all over again. But by the same token, let me say this to you, my friends, that the dearest friend, the lover of our soul, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And I wonder how he must feel when we go days and days and days and never really have any conversation with him. Never really tell him how I feel or tell him how much we care for him. And just simply to bear our souls, as it were, and bask ourselves in the love of God. Not necessarily wanting something from him or asking for something, but just to go into his presence and say, Lord, because I am in love with thee and because thou dost love me, I'm here just simply to enjoy thy presence. I remember being in love when I was a young man. terribly in love. I don't remember the girl's name now. I think it was Maxine. I'm not sure. Huh? Do what? Well, it, well, you know, that kind was. But we huh? Yeah, I can't remember. I can't forget all what's her name, right? But we were going to school together, and we'd have ice skating parties in the wintertime, and I would always like to skate with her because she's a good skater, and she was just about the right size for me. She's about this high, down about 5 feet two, something like that, and was just about my right height. I could handle her. I could pick her up and swing her around and so on. And I remember one night we had a fire built out on the ice, and I remember this as vividly as if it were yesterday. And I was sitting across the fire from her, looking into her face, with her face being lit by the flames of the fire. And I remember how overwhelmed I was by how beautiful this girl was. And I couldn't hardly wait to tell her that. And we just went on and on and on, talked about this. And I every time I'd see her, you know, my heart would skip two or three beats. And this went on and on for, at least 3 months or 4 months. And this was a very serious affair. And then all of a sudden, Doris or somebody came along. I forget who it was. The point I'm making is this. I believe that when you really care for someone, number one, it'll not just be a temporal situation like that. Our love for Christ is not infatuation. It's not something that you put on and wear like a garment for a season and then take off. It's got to be a continual building, deepening, widening, broadening experience in your life. And that's what prayer does for you. I have a feeling that this prayer that's recorded by John made such an impression upon the apostles that it literally, from that day forward, guided them and led them into their own prayer life. You'll find that Peter and James and John and the others of those apostles who were there at this event were praying men. But one thing I believe that Paul learned, and you'll find that his letters are very much in the spirit of prayer. I don't think you can forget the fact that the book of Ephesians and the book of Colossians record rather lengthy prayers. For this cause I bow my knee. And Paul says, I do always pray for you, continually praying for you. There was a continuity to this man's praying. And it wasn't just getting into an attitude of prayer. I believe it was just as natural for Paul to start speaking to God as it was to start speaking to Silas or to Luke or to Timothy. Because that was his relationship with Christ. And I would suspect it would be good for us to do the same thing. There is one other thing, and I'll get on with the subject tonight. We have to have a capacity for receiving when we pray. We must be ready to receive what we're praying for and to claim it by faith. I'll just give you one instance, if I may, not that I'm using this to prove anything. I just want to tell you that when I was praying for Kim some time ago, I got to the point where I really felt that I had just about exhausted my right to go and ask anymore. And I kept saying, Lord, I feel very strongly about this. Kim's off at college now, and the possibility she'll never live under our roof again, and she's under thy watch care. And Lord, as an unsaved girl, there's just no telling what can happen to her. And I pleaded with him, and this one morning I finally got up. Kim had gone back to school on, I think it was on the Friday before, Thursday or Friday before this, and this is on a Monday morning. And I was out where I do my meditating, out in the back of my house. There's a deck out there, and I was out there praying. I said, Lord, I've prayed enough. It's time that my praying of importunity stops, and that I walk in this by faith, and I want to know right now. I have a right to know, I think. Lord, do you intend saving Kim, or don't you? Are you going to do it? I don't want to keep bothering you, Lord, if you're not going to do it. But I would like to get into a state, Lord, where I can say, I want to thank you now for doing something. Lord, is that the way it's going to be? Are you going to do it? And I had the strangest peace settle over me. The full confirmation that God had saved Kim. And the tears began to flow down my cheeks. I was broken over it. And I remember as soon as I could get to where I could see good, I walked in the house and started up the steps, and Phyllis was coming down, and I said, I want you to know, Phyllis, that the Lord has saved Kim. Now, that's how sure I was of it. And Phyllis said, well, did she call? I said, no, she didn't. Well, how do you know? And I said, because I was praying, and I asked the Lord for assurance. I said, I just didn't want to go and bother him anymore about something. Why keep asking for something that he's already done? You agree with me? Say, Lord, give me my meal. There it is sitting in front of you. Lord, please give me my meal. And keep asking for it if it's already there. And that's what I came to. Well, sure enough, the Lord had saved her the night before. And, I'd have felt kind of foolish, wouldn't I? I'd have felt like I was completely out of tune with God if I'd have kept on praying for something that was already done. And I want you to know that you have to have an affinity for Him. You have to have a capacity for receiving, for enjoying the benefits of your prayer when you begin. Now, having gone through that, let's go in tonight to one of the best, if not the best, example of prayer in the Bible. And we're not going to take it and look at it in a lighthearted manner. We want to take a very serious look at this chapter. Someone has said, I'm not sure who it was, perhaps many people have, I know I've said it on occasion, that this corresponds to the Holy of Holies of the New Testament. And you're going to find that in the Gospel of John, you're going to find that all the way through here, Jesus Christ has gone through step after step after step, the cleansing, the great high priest has gone through the cleansing, he went through the labor of baptism as the high priest, which was natural for him to do. Before he could go in the Holy of Holies, he had to be washed. His garments were changed on the Mount of Transfiguration. You find that the table of showbread was representing the fact that he was that manna which came down from heaven. His shed blood was represented in the wine and the bread of the Last Supper. He said, this is my blood, this is my body. Every typical example that was given to us over in the book of Exodus and later on the book of Leviticus was fulfilled by Jesus Christ bit by bit by bit by bit until finally, when as the high priest, he went into the Holy of Holies with his own blood. This is the preparation for it. This is the cleansing prayer, if you please, just before the curtains were parted. And I think that you'll find that Jesus Christ had threefold function. He was prophet, he was priest, and he's king. It's very simple to point out where he began his ministry as prophet. We can see that he began his life as a king, whereas he that is born king of the Jews, on the cross they hung the inscription, Behold your king, Ecce Homo, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, written in three different languages, the king of Israel. But where he began his ministry as priest is a different thing altogether. And you'll find that the priesthood ministry of Jesus Christ was interwoven in between the other two functions that he carried on. He was at one and the same time all three, prophet, priest, and king. A prophet like unto Moses, if you please, according to the prophecy made back in Deuteronomy. Now, this prayer, as he begins, he's already now out into the garden area. This is just prior to his being taken by the Sanhedrin, by the soldiers coming. It's interesting what he prayed for. Number one, said, these words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. Now, this is a rather strange request in the respect that Jesus Christ was asking for his Father to glorify him. Now, let me again, in case you don't remember, that whenever you find the word glorify or glory in the Bible, it always speaks of that which God is pleased to reveal of himself. Now, let me say that to you again. Whenever you find the word glory or glorify in the Greek New Testament, the Greek word is endoxa. E-N-D-O-X-A-H, the way it'd be spelled. Our word doxology comes from that. And whenever you find, for instance, Moses back in the Old Testament crying out, Lord, show me thy glory, or the glory of the Father, or when we beheld his glory, the word always means, always has this connotation to it, that which God is pleased to reveal of himself. In that sense, then, Paul speaks of the word as the glorious light of the gospel. He speaks of the Bible, the Word, as the glorious Word. God is manifesting himself through the Word of God. God manifests himself in light, darkness being a condition, light emanating from the source. And Jesus Christ, being the light of the world, also illuminates hearts and minds through his Word. And I think that you're going to find that in this chapter, light and the Word and glorifying are all intermingled together so that they become one and the same thing. The way the Father glorified the Son was through his word, and Christ, in giving his word, gave illumination to those who were sitting in darkness. So, we'll go on in verse 2. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. Now, I think it's very important that you understand that Christ does not give eternal life to anyone except those that are given to him by the Father. They belong to the Father. The Father has them, as it were, in safe keeping until such time as they are saved. The early church fathers had a word for this. Chrysostom, for instance, called it the condition of being safe until saved. And the elect of God do not become the elect at the moment they believe, but they were always the elect. I heard a man say one night in a testimony meeting at a banquet where I was attending and was supposed to speak, and the man was giving a testimony, and he got up and he said, I was on my way to hell until Jesus Christ stopped me and apprehended me. And I just let the thing go, but after the meeting is over, I had an opportunity to talk to him. He came up and shook my hand. Very sincere, very nice Christian man. And I said, young fella, do you believe that God has chosen you to salvation? And he said, yes, I believe that. I said, do you believe you're one of the elect of God? He said, yes. And I said, well, then, if I were you, I'd never stand up and tell somebody that I was on my way to hell until Christ saved me. Because not even figuratively speaking is that so. Paul was on the road to Damascus when the Lord saved him. I could have been on my road to a bar room or to somewhere else. But remember this, that those who are ultimately in Christ are those whom the Father gives to him, and they are safe until saved. It's a very important point. It's a good doctrine. The elect of God don't become the elect upon believing. They become a believer because they are the elect. Christ illustrated this over here in another place where he said, my sheep hear my voice. Now, they don't become sheep by hearing. They hear because they are sheep. We're not sheep, by the way. He's not our shepherd. But the analogy holds true that whatever we become ultimately in God's eternal purpose was God's purpose for us before our salvation. I had a strong feeling when I was saved that the Lord had called me to preach. And there was some time went by before I ever knew that, before I ever got around to it. But I knew that, down deep in my heart, that I had been called to preach. And it's a strange thing, during that 7-year interval in there, between the time of my salvation when I ultimately began preaching, that there was a great deal of preparation that went on. The Lord was preparing me for something that I knew at the very beginning. And I'll remember just as surely as I'm standing here tonight, on this particular morning, about 2 o'clock in the morning, 2:30, something like that, when the Lord finally confirmed that I was to preach, I remember exactly what I said to him. I said, Lord, I can't speak. And I picked up the scriptures, and they turned open. I just leafed through them, turned open, looking for something to read, and I came to the first chapter of Jeremiah, and I found those exact words written in Jeremiah chapter 1. And in the ensuing place in there, where the Lord said unto him, Say not unto me, Thou canst not speak, for before thou wast formed in thy mother's womb, I called thee and ordained thee. And all of a sudden, my heart bore witness with the fact that that wasn't just a message to Jeremiah. You see, I've known for a long, long time, before I ever studied theology, before I ever found out there was anybody who ever taught this before, I came to the conclusion that I had belonged to God long before he ever gave me to Jesus Christ. The times when I should have died and didn't, the near calls that I had, the times when death was so close I could hear it whispering in my ear, the moments in my life when, even with my bent towards self-destruction, I was telling Frank today, we were riding along, and he passed a liquor store over there, and he said, Boy, aren't you glad you don't have to pay the price they're getting for that stuff today? And I said, I remember very well when, as a musician, I walked into this place every night, and the bartender, Bob McDonald, used to sit a fifth of old Overholt rye whiskey, 100-proof rye whiskey, up on the bar every night, and I'd grab a water glass, fill it full of ice, and cap that off with rye whiskey, and drank one-fifth of whiskey every night that I worked, plus what I drank in the daytime, and then, of course, the parties and the other I drank in addition to that. And I look back on it now, and I wonder that I've got a brain at all, or a stomach, or any liver or anything. That's true. But see, I belong to the Lord. I didn't know that at the time. I looked at the times when I really cursed him to his face. I did. I blasphemed God, said I didn't believe, pronounced myself to be a confirmed atheist. But those whom the Father gave to the Son ultimately were those that he had in the beginning. And I don't understand that. I don't know how or why, but I do believe it's so. I believe it so because it's not only said here when Jesus Christ was doing business with the Father on the highest possible plane, but it says so in virtually every chapter of the Bible. There's a hint of it, or an out-and-out statement of it, of the calling of God of those who are believers. And I tell you, it's one of the most precious doctrines in the Bible to me, because you see, my salvation didn't begin February the 5th, 1948. My salvation didn't begin I remember standing in front of a group of preachers down in Tampa, Florida one day when I was just delighted over the fact that I'd been thinking about this driving into this meeting. And they had asked me to speak, so I stood up and I said, well, I want you to know, someone had talked about I was saved on such and such a day. I said, my name is Dusty Rhodes, and I said I was called by God to eternal life, which was my eternal life began in Christ Jesus before the foundation of the world. And a man or two, I think it was two after that, came up to me and said, Do you really believe what you said today? And I said, Yes. And, well, cancel the meeting that I had with you. I said, That's fine. I said, If you don't believe it, that won't change it at all. I still believe it. Those that he should give eternal life to, as many as thou hast given him, they are kept by the Father, preserved, as it were, containerized, sealed by the Spirit of God unto salvation until such time as Christ gives them eternal life. I must say also that that gift, when it's given of eternal life, is something that he makes known unto them through the Spirit of God and through the Word of God. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. The Spirit of God takes the Word of God, and you'll find that throughout here he speaks of this, not as a method, as you please, but as what would be in Latin the modus operandi of the Spirit, the method of operation, how God himself literally brings men to salvation. All right, let's go on. Verse 3. He describes life eternal, and this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Those who are given eternal life have two things given to them immediately. They may not know much else, but they do know this. For the first time, they understand the God of the universe. They see him not as a God of creation or as a God of a God of health or of a God of mind or wisdom or one facet of their being, nor do they see him just as a God of love, but they see him as the all-powerful, all-seeing, all-wise, all-present, omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent one. But they see him through Jesus Christ. Christ reveals the Father to the believer. I know the only glimpse that I had of God until my salvation was through natural things. I saw natural phenomena, and I understood natural phenomena. I knew that there might be a scientific explanation for it, but as my daughter told a science teacher in college, in high school, the science teacher said, "Now we've got all these stories about creation and so on," but she said, "Let me tell you how it really happened." and she was up there saying that really there were forces, and there were these microcosms of this and that and the other, and she came up with all these fancy names, and how nitrogen and sodium and all these other compounds came together, and out of this goo that washed up on the shore, life began. And my daughter asked the question, and the teacher's name was Miss Golston. She said, "Miss Golston, may I ask you a question? Where did the goo come from?" It goes back to that, doesn't it? We have to understand, I think, all of us instinctively, until we're taught otherwise. I don't believe any man naturally would deny God. He only comes to that through influences to bear on him. Because every man left to himself would see and understand that there is a creative hand in this universe. All design speaks of designer. There's a microphone sitting in front of me here. That microphone did not just simply somebody accidentally drop a bunch of metal parts and some wires into a barrel, and the barrel got in the back of a truck and got jumbled up, and this is what came out. This stand right here speaks of a designer. There's a design here. Somebody made it. When you look at the world around you, you see the creatorship of God. But you would not see that ultimately and in all of its fullness. You don't see beyond that back to who God really is, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, until Christ himself makes that revelation to you. All right, verse 4. "I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do." In my meditation, I was thinking about this. What was the work that God gave Christ to do? This was an assignment he was carrying out. Number one, he was to come to the nation of Israel. He wasn't born an Assyrian or an Egyptian or a Roman or a Greek, but he was born a Jew of a Jewish lineage, of the prophecy that was given centuries and centuries before. In fact, it goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden, where God told the woman, "Thy seed and his seed." Goes all the way back to that. He had a work to do. That work was designed before the foundation of the world. The marvelous unfolding of it, as we see it here in the four Gospels, of how he came and presented a message through signs and miracles and wonders to the people who sought that. The miracles that were performed, the raising from the dead, the healing of the lepers, and the cleansing and that went on, and the deaf made to hear, and the blind to receive their sight. All of those things, the credentials of Jesus Christ, was the work that he came to do. But remember this, that the greatest work of Jesus Christ was yet to come after his death, burial, and resurrection. When on the road to Damascus, about noon, midday, more brightness than the sun shone around a man by the name of Saul of Tarsus. And there, this man was apprehended, and Jesus Christ became his constant companion right up to the end. In fact, in the first Timothy, next to the last letter he wrote, he said, "At my first answer, no man stood with me, but the Lord stood with me." Paul was a constant companion to the resurrected Savior. He became his amanuensis, so to speak. He wrote over half the New Testament, gave us full knowledge of the truth of the body of Christ. What a marvelous thing it is to see the work. But remember this, that just before his death, when Christ said to his Father, "I have finished the work that thou gavest me to do," that work was finished, the work was finished, but the results of that work were yet to be seen. And in the case of Israel, it's still sometime off in the future. We don't know when, we don't know exactly how it's going to come about, but we know, though, that it will come to pass. That work will be finished, because he finished it then. When he cried on the cross, "It is finished." That you go out beyond that and you see that there were other things that were taking place, and someone scoffs and said, "Well, he said it was finished, but they're still going on." Remember that whatever was done after that, whatever is being done now, whatever shall be done in the future, is all going to be based upon the finished work of the redemption of Jesus Christ. The finished work. We don't need anyone else to die. There's no longer another Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. One has already done it. His death was in the manner that God specified, the very moment of his death, the very manner of his death, the very executioners that were around him, the people who stood there and mocked, the parting of his garments, the giving of the vinegar and the bitter drug to his lips when he said, "I thirst," the giving of his over of his mother to John, the words that he said on the cross, his ascension into heaven over on the east side of Jerusalem. All of these things were part of "That is finished." And we're seeing now even effects of it. The very fact of my salvation tonight, the very fact that you're saved, is part of the work that Jesus Christ finished when he died outside the walls of Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. All right, verse 4, "Now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." Don't you know that the Lord Jesus Christ, leaving that glorious presence of God, coming to this sordid world that he lived in, of all places born in a common stable, among the excrement of human beings and animals, wasn't just animals, you know. They didn't have restroom facilities in the inns in those days were the human excrement from the place the people who stayed in the inn was mixed with that of the animals, born in that kind of an environment. Had to flee for his life before he was even 2 years of age, living in almost abject poverty under Roman dominion. The country was in captivity, being ruled over by a despot in Rome. One garment to his name. The tragic statement, "Birds have nests, foxes have holes, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." Going through all that, walking through the streets, listening to what men saying, looking into their hearts and minds and knowing the thoughts of men, the shame that he must have felt for the human race, the loathing of what he was saying and feeling and experiencing, the hurt that must have been there, the crying out of his own soul, "Oh, what has happened to them? Look at them." As a shepherd crying out for the sheep, and no doubt his hours were spent in misery. Now the time is coming, even though he was going to have to die at the hands of these very people that he came to represent and to manifest himself to give the offer of salvation to them. The very people were going to crucify him. He is longing here now to go back to the glory that he had with his Father before the world began. And I think this is a very important thing to remember, that the glory of Christ is an eternal glory. He wasn't here asking for the glory that he had before he came to this earth. But listen to this. "I had the glory which I had with thee before the world was." Before there ever was a world, before there ever was a creation, the Lord Jesus Christ was basking in the glory of God his Father. God had a Son in eternity. One of the greatest truths that you discover in theology, if you want to call it that, is the fact that Jesus Christ was not born to become the sons of God or the Son of God. He was the Son of God before he was born. His sonship was the most important thing of his appearance here on this earth. He was the Son of God first and the Son of Man lastly. But because he took upon himself the form of a servant, and being found in fashion as a man, and humbled himself, he became obedient unto the death of the cross. "God hath highly exalted him," said Paul, "and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus Christ every knee should bow." Every tongue is going to confess Jesus Christ the Lord to the what? To the glory of God the Father. The very thing that he prayed for, Paul said, he had accomplished in his death and his burial and resurrection. Verse 6, "I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world." Now, he's very particular here. He did not manifest his name to everyone. I think what you're going to find in this few verses, if you're looking for it now, you're going to find selective representation, selective regeneration, selective redemption, if you please. I've pointed this out time and time again. It bears repetition. Christ, no doubt, walked among thousands and thousands and thousands of blind men. It's prevalent in the Near East. You can walk down the streets of Jerusalem, as I've done, or Damascus, or going to Beirut, Lebanon, or go down into Cairo or over into Amman, Jordan, and walk down the streets, and every few feet there are blind beggars standing there or sitting there holding out their hands, crying out, "Bakshish, bakshish," wanting alms from those who pass by. They were there everywhere. And yet Christ discriminated among them. He didn't just come along and do a blanket healing job on them. He chose one out here and there. There were probably hundreds of beggars at the gate of Jericho, but one of them by the name of Bartimaeus received that. There were thousands of young men died, but it was one widow's son who was raised from the dead. No doubt at that time there were hundreds of men by the name of Lazarus, but only one Lazarus was raised. You see what I'm saying? Christ didn't come to hear many people tell today that when he came and just opened himself up to the whole world and said, "Well, here I am, world." He didn't do that. He very specifically says here, "I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world." It was for them that he came. You're going to find that most of the teaching he did, most of the profound teaching he did, the Sermon on the Mount, while there may have been multitudes around, was done in a confidential manner to those around him, his disciples. The 13th chapter of Matthew, while he was speaking in parables. And the disciples said, "Well, why are you speaking unto them in parables?" He said, "Because it's given unto you to hear. It's not given unto them." He didn't come to manifest himself to all Israel, but only to these few. It was not his purpose at that time to publicly and openly declare himself and manifest himself in such a way that the entire nation was to know. But through these men that he chose, this gospel that was to be preached, the gospel that was to be preached in the world, not only in Jerusalem and Judea and into the uttermost parts of the world, the gospel of the kingdom, had some various parts of it that had yet to be fulfilled before they were to go. And the last thing he said to them, he said, "Ye shall be witnesses unto me." This is in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Not only in Jerusalem, but in Judea and in Samaria and the uttermost parts of the world. But remember this, that was not at that time. They knew that. They understood that. There was a further manifestation of that. But remember this, that Christ did not come to do all of this himself. He chose out these men in order that they might do it. And that's Paul's method, by the way, was to tell Timothy, to lay hands suddenly on no man, but to train faithful men that they in turn may train others. And the gospel has been propagated and lost and gone underground, and everything else has happened to it because either of the fulfillment of that or the failure to carry it out down through these 2,000 years of church history. So he says, "I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were already gods, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word." Now I want you to remember, I told you at the beginning, be sure that you check this out. Read these number of places here where he speaks of thy word and the words which thou givest me. Look there in verse 8, "For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me." down in verse 12, "While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled." There's the word again. Verse 14, "I have given them thy word." Down in verse 17, "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." Down in verse 20, "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them which also shall believe on me through their word." Down in chapter 20, one of the last things he said over here, look in chapter 20, verse 21. The Lord Jesus Christ, here in the upper room, said this unto them. He said, "Then said Jesus to them again, Peace be unto you, as my Father hath sent me, so send I you." Now what did he send them for? Send them out to take the word that he had given unto them. One of the last things that the Lord Jesus Christ had on his mind was the word. That's how important it was to him. And we are to have the same veneration for it, the same... I don't adore this book. I don't hold it up and say that there's something miraculous about it. It's just a book. That's all it is, really. It's words. But you see, that book has more power in it and more ability to do something for you than any other book that's ever been written. Why? Because this is the Word of God. I often said it's too bad that in the early days, when they translated the King James Bible, that the man did not do what they almost did, because one of the men in the translating committee did not want to use the word the Bible on it. The word Bible simply means the books. Biblios means books. He wanted to put on there the Word of God. And I think maybe there might have been a different attitude that men would have had toward this instead of just calling it the Bible and would call it the Word of God. Today, everybody's got a Bible. The Chevrolet Motor Company has what they call a car maintenance book, and I just read the other day, said the Bible on car maintenance. Somebody comes along, they got something on computers, the Bible on computers, on software. Somebody's got something, the Bible on hotels in the United States, and so on. They refer to that, the Bible. But there's only one Word of God. And the Lord Jesus Christ is holding it up, as it were, like a chalice before God and said, look, I presented thy word. This is thy word. How precious it was to him. He came. He himself was the word. The word was God. The word was in the beginning with God. It was that spoken word that created the world that you and I enjoy today. And so all throughout here, he talks about this and what the word's benefit was. Now, let's go back to verse 6 again and read it. I have manifested thy name unto the men, which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee, for I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me. You see, I believe the purpose of Jesus Christ in coming was to come and to call these men out, ultimately, that he would sit down with them and give to them these words. Now remember that in this same Gospel of John, he told them, he said, the words that I have spoken unto you, when the Holy Spirit has come, he will bring to remembrance all that I have said unto you. I explained to some young people one day, they said, well, how do you know these men wrote accurately? I mean, did Matthew run around with a papyrus in his hand, writing down everything he saw? Did Mark do that? Did Luke? Did John do that? No, they didn't. They didn't do that, but later on, as God prompted them, the Holy Spirit showing them, now's the time to write this. When Paul wrote his letters, I don't think at the very moment he was writing, he was very much conscious of the fact that they were becoming Scripture. But I can show you several places in there where Paul knew that he was writing Scripture, where he began to understand that what he was writing was to be preserved for the ages. And even Peter recognized that later on, said, our brother Paul has uttered some things hard to be understood, which unlearned men rest, as they do also the other Scriptures. So these men had a sense of destiny. And the Holy Spirit, as he came, not only took the words of Christ that had gotten into them, but those words now, in juxtaposition, or I should say in translation, have now come into the form that we find them, and we find four men giving an account of the Lord Jesus Christ. But remember, every one of them based their account on the Word of God, what Jesus Christ said. This matter of Luke writing his gospel, he wrote that gospel to Theophilus. The gospel of Luke was a commissioned writing, apparently, and he wrote it to say that he wrote down what Jesus began to do and to say, and so on. Now, when you get over to the book of Acts, it starts off the same way. It starts with the idea of what Jesus Christ had done. And the word, the very fact that he used the word began, indicating that the book of Acts is continuing or progressive revelation, all that Jesus began to do. All right, let's see how important the word is to him here. We'll have to close very quickly. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, verse 8. They have received them and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. Now, why did they believe? Because of the word. Now, listen to this. I want you to look at verse 9. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. Now, these that he's praying for in this prayer was not a prayer for all mankind. I want you to keep that in mind. When Pope John, what was it, the 23rd? He was the second one I know. There was another 23rd one time. When he came on the scene, he took this passage down here in John chapter 17, and that where they might be one. And he took that and broadcast it all over the world. And he said, now is the time to fulfill the prayer of Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane, that they all may be one. And he issued a call to all the departed brethren to come back to the Church of Rome. But had that man read a little Bible and not just picked up a phrase here and there, he might have found out that the prayer that they might all be one is that Jesus Christ in them, or Jesus Christ as their Savior and God the Father, and all these men might come together and be one. That was the message that was given to Paul. You can't read Ephesians chapter 4 without realizing that that marvelous unity that began to be spoken of here by the, in the 17th chapter was fulfilled when we came into the one body in Christ. One hope of our calling, one Lord, one God and Father of us all, one baptism, and so on, one faith, one hope. And this prayer that he prayed for them here, he said, I'm not praying for the world. Now, when you compare this, by the way, when someone comes along and tells you that John 3:16 is the gospel, which it isn't, and they come along and say that John 3:16, when it says, for God so loved the world that it meant everybody in it, that God loved the whole world, then how come here in John chapter 17, verse 9, Christ says, I pray for them, I pray not for the world. You see, you got a problem there, haven't you? If John 3:16 means everybody in it, then over here he says, well, I'm excluding them, I'm not praying for them. But he said, I'm praying exclusively for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine, and all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I'm glorified in them. Now, we'll stop here tonight with this, but keep this in mind, please, that this idea in this prayer here, that number one, that Jesus Christ is thanking God that those that he had reserved for him had been given to him, he's also telling the Father, I have given them the words which thou givest me. I'm not praying for anyone else. I'm praying for them. You talk about an exclusive prayer. The Lord Jesus Christ was lifting up to the Father these offerings of praise, these sacrifices, if you will, please. They are God's gift to his Son, and so are we. When the Lord gives us the earnest of our inheritance, remember that that same earnest that is given, the Holy Spirit of promise, is also the same thing that takes us and literally and presents us as a sweet-smelling savor in the nostrils of God as an acceptable sacrifice unto God. That's one reason why I started at the beginning talking about prayer, because prayer is the way that we go and make this known. All right, thank you for listening.